You almost didn't have a speaker this evening. My wife and I went on a hike, and we thought we'd get off the trail just a little bit, and we got lost. And we didn't know if we were going to make it back or not, but we did, and we're grateful for that. I really think the sun's going to break. I really do. A couple things that I think are really neat that happened. Randy just mentioned this to me, something I had asked you guys to try and develop maybe a one or two relationships during the week. Randy took the time to type up our names and addresses of every family that's here at the conference, and it's on a table right outside the door. You might want to grab one of those. I think it'd be neat for you to touch base with each other, particularly if God really begins to speak to you as we go through the week, when we're getting closer and closer to the midpoint. From time to time, throughout the week, I may recommend a book. You'll notice I'm not recommending any I've written. I have some real convictions about doing that. That's not why you're here. This is an excellent book. NAV Press just released it. It's called Best Friends. Why just be married when you can be best friends? And it's an incredibly creative section book, and it has a section in each chapter on doing something that we're going to talk about this evening. Forgiving my friend, romancing my friend, sharing with my friend, understanding my friend, encouraging my friend, based on the thesis that your spouse ought to be your best bud. And it's got some Bible studies in it. It's got some three or four pages of some good information. They've got 6 copies in the bookstore. I told them I was going to promote it, and NAV Press is about 4 blocks away, their warehouse is, so they can get more if you need it. It's a hot book, good book. I told you this morning that I was thinking about scrapping what I was going to share with you this evening, and that thought turned into reality, and I took the message and threw it in my suitcase or my briefcase, and we're going to do something totally different than what I had planned. And for some of you that know me well, you know how significant that is. I would much rather bring the stone tablets down from the mountain, and if you didn't like it, then that would be your problem. But in the conversation I've had with some of you throughout the week, I've really come to think that maybe there's some other things that we could talk about that may be more beneficial. And I thought I'd like to do that this evening. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer if we could. Father, we just stand in awe of your goodness. And Father, when we see such clear manifestation of your majesty all around us, in the mountains and the clouds and this beautiful surrounding, and Father, we kind of tremble knowing and thinking that glory will eclipse this a millionfold. And that, Father, we stand in awe of the creation, and someday we shall see the Creator. And we look forward to that day with anticipation. And Father, our feet are kind of stuck in the mud. We've gotten real attached to this place called Earth. And we'd ask that you'd just kind of help us to get one foot out of the mud this week. And I pray that, Lord, the thoughts that I believe have come from you today would be like pouring oil on these folks. I pray that, Lord, as Randy and I prayed tonight, that you would do something this week, that we would, our paths would cross again 10 years from now, and we'd still be happily married to the same partner. And Father, your name would be exalted in the heavens because of the marriage on earth. And so, Father, we come to you with open hearts. And Father, I don't know where all these folks are coming from emotionally today and what their needs are, and I just ask that you would help us to calm ourselves, and God, that you yourself would be our guest. For Jesus' sake, amen. Sunday night, we had looked at, this is me. I like this. I'll be moving around. I had one of my students wrote a poem about me when I was teaching and called it Manic Pacer was the name of the poem, and she gave it to me. I just love to get around. I don't think I'll come down the aisle. I got a lot of coordinators, though, so I might. I wondered how those guys do that, you know, those television guys. I kind of wanted to do that from time, you know. I was walking down the street, and they're just all over the place, and I thought, sorry. It's a conservative group here. I think it was that African song. Joab. You know, something that's typical, I was thinking when Randy told that embarrassing story about Joab. You know, that's very typical of Africans. I don't know if you have had the pleasure of getting to know many of them. I got to be real close friends with a lot of Africans in college, learned how to play soccer from them. Never learned how to play barefoot like they did, but I remember I was talking with one guy named Lecky from Nigeria, and I said, well, but it's been good talking to you. Like, yeah, I got to run. He said, friend, he says, what's with you Americans? He said, you're always running here and running there. He says, where are you running to? And I walked away thinking, you know, he's right. We're always in a hurry to go to the next place so we can be in a hurry to get to the next place. And I'm sure what happened with him out in the lobby was, you know, they don't have digital watches and everything goes on a schedule. And so he just got involved in what he was doing. But I'll never forget that because the Africans I knew, they never had a schedule, and they always had time for people, and that was the thing. South American folks are like that too. They're incredibly hospitable, and we have engagement calendars, and they just have an open door. Probably something we could learn there, but that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. Sunday night I had talked to you about four generations, looking down, looking back, and the idea of trying to build for that. Last night I hope the message you got was the fact that our personal relationship with Jesus Christ via the scriptures, has got to be the most important prerequisite for our marriage. And I had made the statement before that our family will probably only be as good as our marriage. And our relationship with God, though, is really the critical foundation block. And that's got to be first. Brought seriously home to me today, again, in an anecdote that I can't share with you, but the importance for God's people to be in God's Word. We've got to resurrect that idea of spending time firsthand with the Lord. Something I think I'm neglecting to mention as we go through this, and I think maybe a few years ago it wouldn't have been as necessary, but some of you, or maybe most of you, in one fashion or another, before the next 12 months are up, will find yourself in your church or your job or whatever, will find yourself involved in a situation involving a single parent. And I think as we go through this material, it's fine and dandy for those who have two people in their household. But I think it's also really important that we realize that the blended families, and I've dealt with so much of that. I told you that last night up at the Christian school. There's just a lot of kids coming from a whole lot of different family backgrounds. And I think Joel had sung this morning about that. And we need to be committed not just to our family, but to the concept of family and maybe some different versions of that we have to live with in the 20th century. And I would encourage you, particularly if you're in the ministry or if you have any impact in your church, I would encourage you to at least present the idea to the eldership or the deacon board or whatever, however your church is run, a presbytery or whatever. I think that Paul's statements to Timothy in 1 Timothy regarding widows, I think may have some relevant application in the 20th century, particularly to women without husbands. I don't think Paul's critical concern was that we had to care for people whose spouses were dead. If you look at the passage, I think it's in the fourth chapter, it's real clear that the critical criteria is relative helplessness on the part of the woman. Because those who had family that was living, that was their obligation to care for them. And if they didn't have family, then it wasn't that they were a widow, it was that they were helpless. And I think one of the greatest tragedies that we see in our culture is where a single mom has to go to work who would rather not be working because she has no alternative. And my personal feeling is that's the responsibility of the church. And I don't want to get into a debate on that whole thing, but I have some real strong feelings that the welfare system arose because the church had its eyes closed. And now we've got a bureaucratic mess on our hands, and I think the church probably, if it would have cared for its own and those in its immediate... You know, we have 130 churches I know of in this city that send their kids to our school. If you drew a 5-mile radius around each church, you probably would circumnavigate the city. And so I think as we go through this stuff, we have to have that in the back of our mind. And I think also, too, just in helping folks from different family situations to realize that in the event where you have a single parent, then whatever I'm talking about here for husband and wife, in a very genuine sense, I think God wants to meet that need. And that God becomes that person's lover in that sense, and that person's friend. And not just in a spiritual sense, because there needs to be flesh and bone attached to that in the case of us ministering. But I've talked with a number of people, and when that question came up, well, what do we do in this situation? And I think I just feel like I needed to mention that. It's real easy for us to kind of rah-rah-rah our way through the week and forget a whole sector of society that's in a lot of pain. Okay, tonight what I want to do, someone asked me, are we going to be in Colossians? And I said, no. And they said, well, that's okay, as long as we're going somewhere. And I said, well, we will be. We're going to kind of jump all over, but I want to take a look at what I would, you know, you got to put a title on these things. I don't have people working as title people for me. But I maybe would call this God's blueprint for a biblical marriage. And I want to lay down some overarching principles, and then I want to take a look at some purposes for marriage, and then I want to zero in on one thing that I think is absolutely essential for a biblical marriage and for a solid marriage. And we'll take a look at that and spend some time on that. One of the overarching principles is one that I gave you last night, and that's this idea of dual context. And by that I simply mean that I am my wife, Jill is my wife. She's also my sister in Christ. And I hope that by the looks on some of your faces last night, that was maybe the first time you caught that. That there's this real idea of a tendency on our part to think that now that I'm married, I treat you folks according to Scripture on Christians. I treat Jill according to the Scriptures on wives. And what I'm saying is that what happens is that an additional bucket of Scriptures is dumped in our lap. It's not a trade. I don't say, okay, God, I'll give you this Christian stuff, normal stuff. You give me the wife stuff and we'll swap. And God says, no, you got two buckets now, bud. And that's basically what it is. That's one of the overarching principles, the dual context. The second one, and this is something I drill, literally. If I had a cerebral tattoo machine, I'd tattoo this on my kids' brains at school. I would have. I don't do that anymore. But I have to keep telling myself that. It's hard to tell myself that. But this is a philosophical principle, but it's really practical. And it's this, that purpose depends upon design. Four words. Purpose depends upon design. And what do I mean by that? It means simply that if anything's to have a purpose, it has to have a design. All right? This pen has a purpose. Why? It was designed to do something. All right? Now let me just have a little fun with this for a second. This has nothing to do with marriage, but it's kind of fun anyway. On a philosophical level, according to evolution, and I have a bachelor's degree in vertebrate zoology, so I know a little bit about that. On an evolutionary hypothesis framework, this pen has more purpose than you. Why? You know? You know already what this has, because we already told me. This has design.
It has more definite purpose.
Why? All right, has a design, doesn't it? It was designed for something. You are a cosmic accident. All right, you have a few more chromosomes than a cockroach, but basically the same process brought you here. Well, you can't say that. Man has dignity. Well, who told you that? Well, I told myself that. Well, who are you? I'm a man with dignity. Who told you that? Well, wait a second. All right, that's what the point is. This is that, and you listen. If you watch any PBS television, you can see these evolutionist people just grasping for some kind of sense of design and purpose. And they'll build it into the evolutionary theory. Nature seemed to know that it needed this. And so the next million years, they got this. And we point that out to our kids when we're watching Nature or some of the novas and stuff that are on. They can't get away from the fact. They know it subconsciously that without design, you have no purpose. And you don't want people walking around saying they have no purpose. So they assume design, but that's an illegitimate assumption. You follow me on that? So when we talk about a question, like matter of fact, I teach the kids at school, when they get to college and someone says, what's wrong with premarital sex? I said, don't answer that question. you step back and you say, what's the purpose of sex? You see what I'm getting at? And then if someone says, well, it's pleasure, then say, well, then there's nothing wrong with premarital sex if pleasure is the only goal. But we don't tend to step back. And we have to ask ourselves, first of all, what's the purpose of marriage? Well, if we're going to answer that, then we've got to ask ourselves another question, don't we? What's the design of marriage? And then design implies a designer. And so when we look at this whole thing of marriage, I want us to step back a little bit and ask ourselves, what is the purpose of marriage? In other words, what is God pulling this thing off for anyway? Why didn't he just have a whole bunch of celibates running around? Now, you know, reproductively, that wouldn't work real well. We know that. I had a student ask me a question, stopped me dead in my tracks. Dead in my tracks. And that doesn't happen often to me. Raised their hand, and they said, Mr. Shaka, and I said, yeah, and they said, how do evolutionists handle homosexuality? I said, what? They said, that's biological suicide. What is the benefit to nature for homosexuality, scientifically? Now, that's a sharp question if you can't, you know. And I just sat down and I said, boy, I don't know. That's a good question. Because according to the scheme, things get better and better and everything's for the benefit of the species. And that goes back to the purpose of sex. All right. So we're going to take a look tonight. First of all, God's purpose for marriage. And I'm going to give you four quick ones and then we're going to take a look at something that I think's that's important. You know, we need to know this. Because if a designer has given us a purpose for marriage, and not knowing it, it's like trying to work with a tool and not knowing what it does. I have that problem when I go into those culinary stores with all those gadgets. You know, they got stuff. You look at it and you think, pull it out of this bin, and it's kind of twisted and got a spring hanging out here and a couple holes. You know, what's this for? Well, it's separating the what from the whatever, you know. Okay? They had this one with three series of holes. I said, what's that for? They said, that's for measuring spaghetti. It took me a while. Yeah, you ladies know what that is. I didn't know what it was. Four purposes. First one is that marriage, by God's design, is to be a portrait to the world of his relationship, Jesus' relationship with the church. One of God's primary purposes. Ephesians 5, if we read it tonight from 21 all the way through 33, you'd see God talking about the relationship between husbands and wives and so on and so on. Then Paul gets to verse 32 and he says, this is a tremendous mystery, but it's talking about Jesus Christ and the church. In other words, your marriage, my marriage, is designed by God. One of the purposes is for that the watching world can look at it and have some understanding of what Jesus' relationship with the church is like and what the church's relationship with Jesus is like. And let me take that even a step further for you men, us men. It's heavy duty for us because who do we represent in the portrait? Jesus. And the world looks at us, men, and tries to get together some idea of what Jesus thinks of his church. And let me take it even a step further. Drive the sword into the hilt. You know, your wife will understand how much Jesus loves her by how and how much you love her. And your wife will comprehend what God thinks of her based on your relationship with her. That's heavy stuff. But that's the first thing. It's a portrait to the world. And I mentioned this, I think, this morning in discussion time, but I say it officially here. I believe that because of that, God intends for your marriage to be an apologetic for Christianity. That's why, you guys, the rate of divorce among Christians is such an incredible tragedy. And it's not that we cast judgment on those folks, but if you step back and look at the bigger picture, it's like someone going into an art museum and take the Mona Lisa and vandalizing it. It's like, this is God's portrait to the world of my relationship with the church. And then the church turns around, and we don't take that as our primary responsibility. Does that mean that you and I have an obligation to God in terms of how our... I mean, we have an obligation in terms of our marriage for the watching world? Mm-hmm. That's what it means. I think part of the reason our theology is so messed up is because we haven't even taken the situation in our home seriously. And we're going to talk a real lot about this first one on Thursday night. Second thing, and this one, I share this with you because it's so true, But it's so hard. Second purpose in marriage is that I believe marriage, by God's design, is His primary tool of sanctification in your life. We love Romans 8:28, don't we? God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What's verse 29 say? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's goal, I know what God's goal for your life is. Everyone in this room, including myself, God's goal for us is that the life we have on earth, we become progressively more and more and more and more like Jesus. In the way we think, the way we act, the way we treat people, our values, the way we run our businesses. And I would go so far as to say, if you and I are not more like Jesus at the end of this year than we were at the beginning of the year, something's wrong. Something's real seriously wrong. And God does not abandon His individual plan for you and I when we become a couple. You follow me? It's not like He says, well, Fran, you know, for 20-some years, my plan for your life was to conform you to the image of my Son. But now you're married, I can't do that anymore. So we'll figure out something to do with you. No, God's plan for my life stays the same. The only difference is the vehicle has changed. How many of you found that you couldn't run from your sin anymore when you got married? Two brave souls. Okay? No. What I mean by that is that before... This is not a time of public confession. What I meant by that was, before I was married, if I was around somebody and there was something in my life that irritated them, I'd just change my friends. Obviously, they had no, fine taste. I get married and my wife finds the same thing distasteful about me. And we're not talking here about preferences. I'm a night person, you're a morning person. I'm talking about sin. Inconsideration, self-pity, anxiety, covetousness, that kind of stuff. And I think when we get into a relationship, you put two depraved, fallen sinners in the same household for a lifetime. That's not a good arrangement by man's design. But God has incredible liberty in your life and my life the day I say I do. And God says, I will. Because now He's got me in a sphere where He can work with me. And my spouse becomes, in a sense, a mirror. Now the problem is, we want to change our spouses. And you know what? I think if you understand the second point, it helps explain a lot of divorce. Because let's say Jill and I there's a sin in my life. And there's buckets of them. You can ask her. Don't tell them, honey. But there's lots of them there. Let's say God starts to put His finger on one. And He can't do that again. He can't do that unless I'm in His Word. Otherwise, it'll be Jill putting her finger on my life. And we all know how that goes. You know, quit nagging me, all right? God speaks. Spouse is quiet. Can't blame her. God speaks to me, and He's done this. Now, I got two options, right? I can surrender, or I can run. And I think sometimes, not always, but sometimes I think part of the reason one partner in a marriage decides to split is because God's pointing some things out to him. And that may explain the high incidence of failure in second marriages, because people are not surrendered to God. And so they take their same baggage with them into the next marriage. God faithfully brings out the flashlight again. And instead of realizing that, they may point to their spouse. So I think the whole idea of sanctification, if you and I look at that, God uses all kinds of other stuff, but I think once I'm married, one of His primary vehicles is my relationship to Jill and her relationship to me. He's got incredible freedom. And I told someone once, if I did not believe that God was a God of love, I'd be scared to death to be married because of the freedom He has in my life. I can't hide anymore. And how about your children? God has blessed me with a little girl named Havilah who's as frail as a little ice crystal. And when Daddy gets mad and yells at Havilah, she shatters right in front of my eyes. And God goes, boom! I mean, I can't run from it. It's right there. My anger just goes, boom, boom, comes right back to me. And I'm grateful for that. And I'll pull up on my lap and I'll say, honey, daddy was wrong to get so angry. Please forgive me. We make a big thing at our house about apologizing to our children when we should. When we should. Sanctification. Third thing, Malachi 2:15. I'll read that to you. The last book of the Old Testament. Third thing I think that we have to somehow deal with is in the Scriptures. One of God's purposes for marriage is the propagation of God's family. Malachi 2:15, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? In other words, why has God brought them together? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Next verse is when he starts talking about divorce. They had a real problem going on in Malachi's day. But he says, I brought these people together because I'm seeking godly offspring. God ultimately wants children to be born in believing homes that will grow up to be believing adults. And we looked at this four-generation thing. And I think that raises a legitimate question, and I'm not going to tackle it, but it raises a legitimate question about voluntary childlessness among Christians. And I'm not going to, I was talking with a fellow about, how many children do you have? I don't know. The issue is where you get your number, not how many, I think. It's that senior girl, last week of school, taught him the Word of God for 40 weeks. That's a long time. Everything I could give him. And we got talking about voluntary childlessness. And this girl raised her hand. She says, Mr. Shaka, I don't get what the big deal is. I don't want to have kids. I want to have a career. She said, what's wrong if someone doesn't want, they don't want kids. They want to have a career. And I said, well, are you talking about a Christian or a non-Christian? She said, what's the difference? And I said, I dropped back and I said, well, the issue isn't whether you have them or whether you don't. The issue is why. Is it something, is it just that I have decided that I'm not going to have children, or I have decided I'm going to have 30 children? The issue, I think, is you and I seeking the face of God, trying to figure out what does He want me to do. And God may very well call some married couples not to have children. Now, if I go by Dr. Dobson, and I respect the man greatly, we should have stopped at two. And we should have had him 5 years apart. All right? We have a real hard time, listening to Dr. Dobson deal with parents of two children that are going crazy. And he hardly ever talks about, he's never had a program on twins, ever. Matter of fact, we talked with someone who was in charge of programming and said, you got to do this. And they said, that's a good idea, but they haven't yet. But you hear people and they get their input from this psychologist or this person or that person rather than saying, my wife and I we've really sought the Lord on that. We have peace about this. And this is what we're doing. Man, I have no problem with that. But I shudder when I listen to these kids in the high school classes saying, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. I asked one girl, she said, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. I said, how does God fit into all this? She said, God fits into my plans. Great. She caught herself after she said that. But one of the purposes is for us to have, is that children are to be born inside of a marriage. That's where it belongs. Just read in the paper where a valedictorian, maybe some of you saw that, I can't remember what state it was from, gave the valedictory address. She was pregnant when she gave it and had one illegitimate child already. And they couldn't stop her because there was no policy. That's a heavy message that comes out on something like that. Fourth one, Genesis 3:18, God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. It's the only negative statement in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, by the way. A fourth purpose for marriage is companionship. God really ideally wants, or not ideally, but normally has established it for a man and a woman to complement each other and to form a kind of a companionship. Now, in the case of celibacy, it's real clear in Scripture that that's a gift from God. And I believe in a case like that, God Himself fills that. And people like that, that's why it's a gift. It's because God is giving them something of Himself that I don't get. But the average Joe on the street, or Janine on the street, is companionship. So you've got four main purposes, and these are just quick overviews. Portrait to the world is one. The second one is a sanctification, propagation of the family, and companionship. So if this is what he wants, this is the what.
the question I have is, what's the how, or what's the goal that he has? And I think there's one word, and that's intimacy. If you were to ask me, what is God's goal for a biblical marriage, not even a Christian marriage, I don't like to use that phrase anymore because that stands for less and less. A biblical marriage, God's goal would be intimacy. Right? Now, if I were to ask you to find me a Bible verse that you think describes what true intimacy is, I think most of us would turn to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now, my children have heard me say that twice in the last week. I did two weddings just before this conference, and I didn't even get a chance to tell Jill this. It was hilarious today because I was babysitting six children in the middle of the day, and four of the girls, our two girls and a couple other girls, were in their room playing with My Little Ponies, and they were having wedding ceremonies, because, and man, they had it down. They had heard Daddy say it so much. Do you take this to be your lawfully wedded horse or whatever it was? They went through the whole thing. In the other room thinking, oh, they don't miss a trick, folks. You know. But that's normally the verse we go to. We hear it at all these weddings. You know what I think intimacy is? I think it's the next verse. Do you know what the next verse is? Bet you don't. Because we don't normally, you don't ever, it's kind of a, well, it's not a real good church verse. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I believe that's intimacy. The ability to be naked, not just physical. I mean, they were built that way. All right? There was no Joslins or Mervins in the garden, as far as I know. The ability to be naked and unashamed in the presence of my mate, that's intimacy. And I believe that is God's goal. That's what he wants us to come towards. Now, you know something that's important? What's the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned? Very first thing. They clothed themselves. And they tell us later why they did that when God comes coming through the deal. He says, Adam, I get a kick out of that. God, where are you? He's got to have a sense of humor. I mean, he knew where he was, I think. And he says, we're hiding because we were naked and afraid, and so we hid. And then God says, well, who told you you're naked? But before they even talked to God, they sewed fig leaves or something around themselves. Now, have you ever asked yourself who was in the garden with them? I asked my students that once, and they said, the snake. I said, well, you know. Who was in the garden with him? Nobody. Adam, Eve. Started out naked. They were naked and unashamed. All of a sudden, they're naked and ashamed. In whose presence? Each other's. God's not even on the scene yet. Each other's. And I believe, and I think this is important, I believe the natural ability to be intimate was lost in the fall. And I think what I mean by that is that I think Adam and Eve had everything they needed to become all that God desired. But they lost it in the fall. And what that means for you and I is pretty obvious. That left to myself, left to herself, left to ourselves, Jill and I will never become intimate. If we just wait for it to happen. Because the natural motion towards that, the natural ability, the affinity was gone, is gone. I think it's very significant that they were ashamed in each other's presence before God's even on the scene. We make a big deal about the animal skins, and that's a foretelling of the sacrifice of Christ, and that's all good theology. But we kind of jump over the fig tree thing to get to the animal skins, and I think we miss a real important point, that intimacy is not something that naturally occurs, or automatically, maybe that's a better word, automatically occurs. So the implication is that there's going to be some effort someplace along the line, somehow, if it's going to happen. And I think that's a real important beginning point. And I want to take a look at a few things that intimacy isn't. You know, Satan has done nothing new. Satan's a parasite. And parasites die if they don't have a host.
And Satan, all he does is vandalize what's already there. If you study philosophy, you know you can't have evil if you don't have good. I mean, you can't have a perversion unless you have something to pervert. And I think what he has done is rather than create something new, he takes what God wants and he just twists it around a little bit. I'm going to step aside here for a second because this is kind of fun. But with my students, I asked them, is homosexuality a perversion? They said, yeah, it's a perversion. You know, our kids up there, they'd like to take all the homosexuals and shoot them. And I have a real hard time with that. I really do. I mean, I get really irate at that. I have a cousin that's a homosexual. And God loves him as much as he loves them. They have a real hard time with that because they don't look at themselves in the same category of sin. So I say, is homosexuality a perversion? They said, yes. Is incest a perversion? They said, yes. Is rape a perversion? I said, yes. They say yes, and I say, if your friend sleeps with someone they're not married to, is that a perversion? Silence. I said, what's a perversion? They said, well, it's when you take something and do something to it that it's not intended. You twist it. I said, what's sex intended for? Marriage? And they go, oh. I said, if you want to call a guy in a bathhouse a pervert, I'd rather you didn't, but if you're going to do that, I said, then you call your friend who's sleeping with their girlfriend a pervert too. Because it's a perversion of God's intended design for sex. And one of the things that our culture has told us that intimacy is sex. And there's some truth to that because you can't get physically a whole lot closer. And all the daytime soaps and the weekend nighttime soaps and the trash television and movies, you get the message that sex is intimacy. And it's not. At all. And to a high school kid whose hormones are in some kind of carnival, that's something that they don't really understand. And I tell them that. I said, that you don't believe me when I say that sex can become boring if you don't take some time. And they don't catch that. Because they're on this side of the fence, the grass is over here, and not for me, man. But our culture has told us that intimacy and sex are synonyms, and they're not. Second thing it's not is simply being together, spending time together. These are going to turn out to be ingredients, but you've all got to know at least one couple that's been together all their life, and they're not intimate. They're not intimate. Third thing. And I think this is the one that really gets us, is intimacy is not developing similar interests. And I'll put at the top of the list of similar interests the joint task of rearing children. There's an illusion of intimacy created by doing a common task. And when you have young children, and many of you do, there's so much maintenance. So much maintenance. We practically had to file an environmental impact statement with the EPA when our girls were born, folks. 12 dozen diapers a week. 144. A lot of solid waste. I was a wastewater chemist for 5 years. I knew what we were doing to the system in the city. But Jill and I, that's all we were doing, man. We got quick at it, you know. I could do it fast. I remember one day Hava just was screaming and I unpinned her diaper. We were using cloth diapers and two little holes, you know, one where it went in and one where it came out. And, oh. She's going to sue me when she grows up. She'll be maladjusted. They'll trace it back. I know they will. Hypnosis. But there's that illusion of intimacy that's created by the common task of rearing children. And I know lots of families at the school who have given their lives to their kids. And then when the children are gone, they look at each other and say, who are you? I'm not sure I like you anymore. And they're going different directions. I told someone this morning, I think most Christian marriages break up more for what they fail to do right than what we do wrong. We kind of reap what we sow, and if we don't put the stuff in the ground, it doesn't come up. And one of them is this shared task of raising children. I need to throw that in because that's a real important one. Intimacy is not caused by any single thing. It's really a composite. I've got a little transparency. This is maybe a little too much, and I don't want to overwhelm you with, but I want to try and just give you a real quick idea. I think intimacy can be looked at as a jewel of six facets. Emotional intimacy, and that's simply where my feelings are at home. I can share my feelings, and Jill's not going to judge my feelings. Now, I used to do that all the time. There was a place in my life, in our marriage, where there were certain feelings that were invalid. My wife would arrive at a conclusion because she had the facts wrong, and she was upset because of wrong facts. Well, then I would just, if I told her the right facts, obviously her feelings would change. And it took me a long time to realize that her feelings are valid, regardless how she got to them. And emotional, these are facets of oneness. Emotional oneness means that my feelings have a place at home. Sexual oneness, we've all got children, you know what that is. Okay? Spiritual oneness, you know what this is? This is crucial, and it's not because this is a Christian conference grounds. Spiritual oneness means this and this only, I think. You have the same vision. You're kind of headed in the same direction. Doesn't mean you have your quiet times together and that you... And those things are good. But I know families who have devotions together, but their visions, they're going different directions. Right? And some of you may not have a well-defined sense of spiritual vision yet. And that's up to God to give you that. I know other people who crank that up. I try to do that. Crank it up. And have, Mom, and do this. Our vision is the same. It's people. Jill and I want to touch people. We do it in totally different ways. I love a crowd. She loves a coffee shop. She's loyal. I'm not. I move from one person to another. And that's got some real weaknesses. Got some real strengths, but it's got some real weaknesses. Relational oneness just means that you're friends. Intellectual oneness does not mean that you think the same. Us men have what Howard Hendricks calls as an omniscience complex. We know everything. Someday our wife will reach that point. This simply means that there's a free interchange of ideas in your home. Your husband says something or your wife says something, you don't say, that's dumb. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Okay? Spatial. You guys from the South, this is a... she's so spatial too. This is... this is geographical here. It means that you're together. Okay? First time I said that, I didn't write it out, and someone said, what's so spatial about that? I said, I don't know, honey. But if I look at intimacy as sex, if I look at intimacy as friendship, if I look at it as just that our ideas are good, I think I'm missing the full-orbed oneness that God wants. My ideas, I can be naked intellectually in front of Jill. I can be naked as a friend. She sees me as a friend. Spiritually, my wife has seen me hit some rock bottom times. I've had to lean on her. I have. What kind of spiritual leader are you, son? All right. Sexual. You know what? Physical nakedness is supposed to cause a shame. And I'm going to throw one thought out in your mind and it's going to go like this. If that's true, and I believe it is, you saw it in Scripture, then a person who poses for pornography, something really serious has happened in their life to cause them to no longer have a sense of shame over their nakedness. And you can't say that to the secular world because they don't catch the significance of it. But if you read through Jeremiah again, I keep going back to that book, he talks about the people refuse to blush. Then later on he said they don't know how to blush. There's a progression where, you know, I talked to one of my students, they said, oh, I blush so easy. I said, that's great. That's neat. That you're modest. I have a problem with the lack of modesty among a lot of young girls. And I have no problem calling them up to my podium and leaning over and saying, do you believe I really love you? Oh, yes. And I'd really appreciate it if you'd button up one of those buttons on your blouse.
And they do.
I want to say,
tell your dad to tell you that next time.
Okay, let's look at a couple things that can inhibit or destroy intimacy. One is just being much apart. Some of you men have to travel. And I believe there's a legitimate place for that. I'm not going to lay guilt on your shoulders. I will say, on the tails of that, that I think if God puts you in a job where you have to travel, then there's probably some additional things or some extra things that you're going to need to do to create a sense of continuity in your family. I would pump another $100 a month if you need to into phone calls. Talk to your kids on the phone. Francis Schaeffer, Billy Graham, and G. Campbell Morgan all traveled a great deal, but they all wrote and called their families very, very frequently. And I just think if you got to do it, just your children and your wife need to kind of have this idea that daddy's away, but he's not gone. And I think we can do that. Another thing that can inhibit or destroy intimacy is non-communication. That can be just withdrawing. For some women, I talked with someone today, and they were just saying that about 80% of the people they know in this one particular Bible study are the women are in therapy. And I won't give you everything I have to say about that. I'll give you some of it on Thursday. But, you know, folks, a lot of the reason that women are in therapy is because they just want someone to talk to. And they don't mind paying $75 a week to have someone listen to them. And sometimes we withdraw because we've tried to talk to our partner and they just aren't listening. A second way of non-communication, and folks, this is something, and that's polarized worlds. Now, if you come here from a two-career family, all right, that's not a sin. It's not. But again, just like a daddy that travels, you're going to have to figure out some way to keep your worlds from being on opposite ends. Because he's got his work and his friends and his stuff, and she's got her work and her friends and her stuff and her checking account and his checking account. And the tendency, natural tendency, is for those worlds to polarize away from each other. Okay, that can happen when a wife doesn't work and the husband does. I know some Christian women that are really glad that they're home. I talk to the kids at school. They don't work, but they're never home either. They're volunteering for this, they're gone for this, they're selling this deal or whatever, and they're never home. And their world becomes polarized. And it may mean nothing more than to commit yourselves to call each other once a day. Jill and I have done that for 14 years. Call her every day, unless I absolutely cannot. And a lot of times it's a hassle of a phone call. You know, Christian school. Call each other once a day. Jill and I have done that for 14 years. Call her every day, unless I absolutely cannot. And a lot of times it's a hassle of a phone call. You know, Christian school, got 40 teachers and one telephone, one typewriter too. Okay? It's Christian school. And, you know, boy, if you can't, that phone's busy during lunch. But I've tried to make it a habit of calling. When I was at the lab, I'd call her. We had lunch together if she could come down. When we had more children, that got in the way. But just throwing that rope over and pulling those two orbs together, whatever it takes, do it. You know, if you got to work, you got to work. If you don't got to work, maybe you ought not to work. But keep the orbs together, because a polarized world can really destroy intimacy. You know, I was going to talk tonight on the role of the woman and submission and all that stuff. You know what submission is? The word hupotasso in Ephesians means this. It means wives, voluntarily line yourself up under your husbands, and it means this. Don't be a totally independent person. That's all it means. It's not hupokuo,
obey. Wife's not commanded to obey her husband. Slaves obey, children obey, wives don't obey. They line themselves under and they don't have an independent life. You have two careers, it's hard to keep that together. You can do it, but you got to work harder.
And if you have a natural tendency not to be intimate, and then put yourself in a climate that's going to work against it, can you see what's happening? And that's where we have really got to be aware of what's going on. And if I say, well, you know what? First of all, I don't have a natural tendency to get intimate with Jill. Secondly, because of the nature of my work, it's going to pull me away from her. What do I need to do to compensate for that? We'll talk about that in a second. Unresolved conflict can inhibit intimacy. You know, conflict's a doorway to a deeper relationship. Some of you know that very well. Working through conflicts brings you closer together. Unresolved conflict can inhibit intimacy a lot. And sex without love, particularly for a woman. Worst thing you can do to your wife is sleep with her and not love her. Factors that can build intimacy. Resolving conflict. Every time Jill and I got in a quarrel the first year we were married, I bought her a plant or a cookbook. Some of you have visited our house. Looks like a greenhouse and a library combined. We spent a lot of time resolving conflicts. I had decided Deuteronomy 24:5, when a man takes a wife, he shall be free from military duty and all new business for the course of 1 year, and shall stay home and be happy with his wife. I did that to the best of my ability. We were together 365 evenings the first year of our marriage. Now, when you're together a lot, you have problems, but we were forced to work through them. And right now, we will not go to bed angry with each other. I think that's biblical. Lost a lot of sleep, we have. But I think it's paid off. Factor that can build intimacy is sex with love, obviously. Kenneth Lehman has a book out called Sex Begins in the Kitchen. That's a catchy title. Real problems with the mechanics of that whole thing. But what he's saying there, obviously, though, is that it's a romantic thing for a woman, not just a hot time in the sheets. And a lot of times that's what it is for a man. Communication, and by that I mean talking, lips moving, words coming out, ears listening, talking to each other. All these statistics that the average American father spends 30 seconds of face-to-face contact with his children each day. No one has done a study on how much time he spends talking to his wife. Last one is time together alone. Time together alone. Now, you want to go out with your friends? That's great. Friends are great. But time together alone. Spectator things are fine. You want to go to a basketball game if your wife or your husband likes that? Football? You can do that. Movie? But make sure that somewhere in the evening there's face-to-face. Spectator activities don't build intimacy. They have the illusion of it because you're all alone, it's dark, you're sitting side by side, sharing the same popcorn. All right? Time together alone. So God's desire is this, that you progressively are getting to the place that you're naked and unashamed, emotionally, physically, intellectually, all those ways. And if I was to take it all down to one thing, and I'm going to do this, something a little different, it would be this. Spending time alone together is the most important thing you can do with each other. 14 years, Jill and I have gone on a date every week. Now, there's obviously 3 months when we didn't. The doctor was very sensitive, kind of like a pop machine. He sat us down and he said, Jill, you're going to be confined to bed for the next 3 months. And I said, but we go on a date every week. He said, Domino's delivers. Well, that isn't sensitive. 2 children we already had. But we have faithfully done that. We have a babysitter. I don't call her. She shows up. Same time every week. You say, Fran, I need you to be at this meeting. I'll say, I'm sorry, I have a previous commitment. You can't always tell people what that is because, you know, you have a date. I thought you were married. You have an affair? What's the deal here? See, a lot of us guys, I'm not sure why it is, we approach marriage like we do hunting. Invest a lot of money in the gear, a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of excitement and fun, And then when we bag it, we hang it on the wall. What do you mean, date my wife, man? I'm a married man. I made a statement in class one day. It says, any of you ladies that marry someone who doesn't keep dating you, I said, you're a fool. Hand goes up. You don't say things like that in class. You saying my dad's a fool or my mom's a fool? Well, I was, you know. Funny thing was, 2 months later, I had a parent-teacher conference. She's a fool. She sat down. She'd been sitting in the seat 30 seconds. Burst into tears. She said, I just don't understand my husband. He was a physician. He's gone all the time. He's married to his work, and he just never spends any time with me. And desperately calling. I mean, I never met the woman before in my life. But she was, her son was right. You know, she was a lonely, lonely woman. So you guys, I'm going to give you a little challenge here. We're even going to have an altar call. Yeah, this is laid-back weekend. What are you doing? I have a basket of rocks here. This looks like something. I won't tell Randy where I got these. this is a little investment in the landscaping from your conference fees. Joshua chapter 4. They crossed the Jordan. They stood there. The Ark of the Covenant was going by. The water stood up. Crossed it. And Joshua said, take one man from each of the 12 tribes. Go into the river Jordan. Pick up a rock. Put it on your shoulder. Bring it across Jordan and stack them up as a memorial to what God did. So that when our children walk by and they say, what's the deal with these rocks? You tell them. It's when God did this and that. And I heard a guy speak one time and he said, you know, we need to have some stones in our lives too. I took that real seriously. September 22nd, 1985. Jill and I up in a mountainside literally committed to God our finances. If you've been associated with a Christian school, you can imagine. I was the sole breadwinner, family of six. And we had some income from royalties that subsidized my income so I could stay there. But we were, for a lot of time, really strapped financially. We've had some breathing room in the last 12 months. But we prayed that day and we committed to God. And if you come into our house, there's a huge hunk of granite sitting up on our mantelpiece. There's nothing written on it. But Jill and I both know what that stands for. It stands for a commitment that we made to trust God for our finances. And what I'd like you to suggest is that you men, if you are willing to make a commitment, not to me, you're not going to see me again probably, to God, to take your wife out once a week. Then after I pray, I'd like you to come up here and I'd like you to take one of these rocks and I'd like you to put it in your pocket. And you carry that with you or put it someplace where you're going to see it. Don't let your kids get a hold of it. They'll throw it through a window. Okay? And then you'll be mad at me. But make a commitment. Use this as a memorial stone that I'm going to date my wife once a week. I budget $100 a month. 25 bucks a week. We spend as much money on babysitting as we do on food. I had a guy say, you know, that's really a lot of money, Fran. It's $1,200 a year. I said, yeah, I know. Sharp guy. You ought to be an accountant. I said, yeah, it is. I said, you know how much a therapist is? $75. $95 if it's a good one. Got a friend in another state seeing a therapist. She was talking to Jill the other day. She said, yeah, my therapist said that... Jill said, what? Your therapist goes to a therapist? She said, oh, yeah. I thought, you know, this is kind of a new kind of multi-level sales program. But I am convinced that if we spend time with each other, where there's not a lot of people around, if you pick up the stone, no one goes with you but you and your spouse. I mean it. You do this 3 months. And if your marriage hasn't improved, my address is on that sheet. You write me, and I'll refund you the money. Yes.
How long are you doing?
4 hours. 4:30 to 8:30. We're not night people. We have four children. By 8:30, we're brain damaged. What do? We go to a place to eat, have dessert, and then we go for a long walk. And then we always end it in prayer together on the way home. And a lot of times we hoot and holler and have a good time laughing. A lot of times we have time crying, too. Middle of the week, if you can pull it off, it's Wednesday night, that's sacred evening, so you have to be careful with that. Maybe you can't do that. We like to do it in the middle of the night because it's something to look forward to and it propels us into the weekend. Tuesday, Thursday, whatever. If you're going to do this, gentlemen, here's the restrictions. You set the day, you set the time, you get the sitter, you plan the event. Not, honey, it's date night. Would you check and see if, you know, Mary Lou's available to come over? And I've been, you can ask Joe, boy, I've been to buying sometimes because, sitter canceled. You can't, okay. And calling all these people. I have a list this long. Babysitters right next to the phone. If I had an automatic dialer, I'd just go right down through. But I'll leave this to yourself. I'm not going to have you get up and have the buses wait and sing one more stanza. So we won't. That's getting close to blasphemy, isn't it? Someone said, why do you always make hamburger out of sacred cows? I said, I don't know. Okay, let me close in prayer. I'm going to leave this here. And you struggle with that yourself. Don't get one unless you mean it. Let's pray. Father, we've had some fun tonight. And yet, Lord, I know that we need to be intimate. We need to be working towards the ability to be naked and unashamed. And Father, I strongly suspect that there are some men in this group that are scared to death about the idea of spending 4 hours with someone that they haven't really talked to in a long time. I pray you give them the courage to take that step and that, Father, you would reward their faithfulness. Father, I refuse to believe that if a group of us decide to make our marriages something serious, that you're not going to jump up and down and get to work right away because of how many people aren't. So we leave that with you. And we would ask that, Father, the portrait of our lives would be pleasing to you, visible and accurate to the watching world. For it's the sake of your Son that we pray. Amen.